Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles here this morning. You know the story well. You've heard it ever since you were a child in Sunday school. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 10, our text will go through verse 17. On the return, the apostles told him all that they had done. He took them, withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them and spoke. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now on the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. We're here in a desolate place." He said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, and then they broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. What was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Father, what an amazing story. I've heard it so many times, it's almost become like legend, like Paul Bunyan and Pecos Bill, who didn't exist either. Father, remind us that our Savior did this. He's great, He's mighty, He's incredible. He's merciful, He's compassionate. Teach us what He's like. Teach us to have a greater appreciation for what He does for us. Teach us to endeavor to be like Him, that You might be glorified through us, as You were glorified by Him. We pray in His name. Amen. By common assessment, the most immediate needs, necessities are, this in this life anyway, is food, water, shelter, clothing. Those are what you call necessities. Many modern lists, I think, emphasize that minimum level of basic needs. But then they go a little bit further. You know, if you're more of a modern lister, you're going to include not just food, water, clothing, and shelter, but along with that, you're going to add things like sanitation, education, health care. And some lists are not even satisfied with that. Some Westerners, especially Western cultures, would list basic necessities as food, water, shelter, clothing, health care, education, sanitation, cell phone, internet access. Oh, come on. You know, really, are those basic necessities? Do you really, really, really have to have internet access and cell phone in order to get along in life? Well, some of you right now are questioning that. And maybe I would. You know, if you really pinned me down on it, I'd probably say, let me Google that. We'll find out what the answer is. You know, really, when you come down to it, I think you really have to go back to that basic list. In order to survive in life, you have to have food, you have to have water, you have to have shelter, you have to have clothing. Isn't it wonderful to be the objects of Christ's love and grace and His special attention? We really ought to be overwhelmed. Well, when we consider the truths from the Bible and the evidences that those truths coming to bear in our own lives of the Lord's authority. I mean, everything that we've learned so far in our study about Luke's account of the good news, the gospel story, really, I'm humbled, honestly, to just think that God the Son, the great Creator of all things, loves me. I'm amazed that daily I have the attention of this Christ, who has absolute power, absolute authority to command the weather, heal sickness, every kind, cast out demons, raise the dead. How privileged we are as His followers to have as our great teacher, the greatest teacher who ever lived, who taught with such incredible authority, who taught with divine authority. And it's really wonderful as I think about how powerful and authoritative He is, and He has all that power and all that authority to save me from the penalty of sin because He has that authority. In our text, though, we learn something different. Because He also has all the authority and all the power to be concerned with the basic necessities of life. He doesn't overlook anything. There's nothing in your life that's not important to Jesus Christ. You know, we kind of get the idea that it's my responsibility to take care of the basic provisions. It's my responsibility to care for those really, really basic things, food, water, shelter, clothing, stuff like that. You know, we're just going to kind of wait until the really big thing comes along. Then we're going to bother Christ. But until then, I can take care of things. David disagreed with that. It was David who said in Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, I have been young, and now I'm old. Actually, I used to quote this psalm when I was young. But now I honestly have to say this. I have been young, and now I am old. I haven't seen the righteous forsaken. I haven't seen his seed, his children, begging for bread. Yeah, he takes care of even the simple things. Oh, yeah, his love for me impacts the big problems in life. No question about that. Also provides for things that we tend to minimize. Things we really seldom stop to think about. And Jesus reminds us in this story that Luke tells us that He is concerned about the big things in our life, but He's also concerned about the little things so much that He's even responsible to provide things like lunch. This text contains one of the stories. There's only actually two stories in the Bible that all four Gospels record. All Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all record this account. And here Jesus taught how He has authority over the most basic matters of life. And if you stop and think about what that means in our lives, it means that He has authority over the simple things in our lives, like strength. Simple things that we take for granted, like the opportunity just to gather in a place like this. Did you know that you're not here because of your own decision, your own ability, your own wisdom? Every one of us is here today because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Master, who likes to take care of the little things. And He gave you the health to be here. He gave you the means to be here. He gave you the desire to be here. He gave us this place where we can be. Because He likes to take care of the little things in our life as well as the big things. And sometimes the best way to learn those kinds of lessons is through a test. And so there's a question that will surface here at the beginning of this text. How is Jesus going to respond to the crowd? Or maybe more importantly, how are the disciples going to respond to the crowd? The apostles were used to crowds. In fact, they'd just come back from dealing with some crowds, maybe. They've come back with this really great news, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told Him all that they had done. And obviously, this is talking about the return from the mission that Jesus had sent them on, according to the previous verses we studied last week. As He sent out the 12, giving them power to heal, power over demons, power to preach the kingdom. And they went out and they did that. Verse 1 through verse 2, He called the 12 together, gave them power, authority over all demons, cure disease, sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal, and I can just see these guys coming back. And they're bubbling over with all these stories about how they're able to do this through the power that Christ has given to them and how they had this authority to preach this gospel and this authority to do these sign gifts. And people listened. People responded.
And surely there were even some times where there were exorcisms and they saw the power of Christ demonstrated as they cast out demons. And now they gather back again and probably, I'm guessing they're probably in Capernaum. That seemed to be home base. Maybe even at Peter's house. I picture them in Peter's house telling this story, telling the report, kind of like a missionary coming back reporting to us. And I'm wondering to myself, while they're in there talking and really enjoying telling Jesus what happened, is there a crowd gathered outside? Probably. Always seemed to be. No record of it in any of the gospel accounts, but I think there was always a crowd, and that's why Jesus and the apostles really needed to find some rest. And so his plan was, Jesus' plan was to lead his weary followers who had just come off the road. They'd been on the evangelistic trail, so to speak. He's going to lead them to a remote place somewhere to get some R&R. Look at the last part of verse 10. He took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, this event probably takes place over halfway through Jesus' ministry and right near the end of his Galilean ministry. You know, up to this point, he's focused almost all of his work, all of his preaching and healing in Galilee. He's about to move down to Judea and Perea on his way to Jerusalem. And he's been doing this now for about a year and a half, ceaseless teaching, ceaseless healing, ceaseless work, the press of the critics all around him, always wanting to argue, the Pharisees showing up, wanting to trap him, people needing healing, people wanting teaching, crowd always pressing on him. And it was in those days that Mark recorded, chapter 6, verse 31, many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Folks, these are real people. I mean, maybe you've been in a situation similar to that on a temporary basis. You just get exhausted. Jesus was no different. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. He was human. The disciples, apostles, I know that they were human. And I know they needed some rest. They needed some recuperation. And so here's Jesus' plan. He's going to lead them over to a place called Bethsaida, into that area, a remote area, a few miles, maybe 3 or 4 miles east of Capernaum. Now, sometimes the people will ask, which Bethsaida? Okay. There were a few towns, a couple of towns at least, maybe 3 or 4, that were called Bethsaida, all in that area around the Sea of Galilee. And there's a reason for that. It's because of what the very town means. The word is Beth, which is house. Seda, which is a hunter or a fisherman, so the house of a fisherman. You would expect to see some towns around a lake that was notorious for fishing with that kind of a name. And what do you do when there's more than one? Well, the same thing you do with Greenville. How many Greenvilles are there in the United States? 50. One for every state. Which Greenville are you from? Has anybody ever asked you that? I'm from Greenville. Which one? I'm from Bethsaida. Well, which one? Well, I think this might be the one that was Peter's hometown and therefore Andrew's hometown because they were brothers. Probably also the hometown of Philip, his brother Nathaniel. And yet I don't think they went to a village or even a town because they were going to a remote area. There's no question about that. Verse 11 says it didn't work out that way. Instead of getting some much-needed rest, you have this crowd. Verse 11, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. In fact, when the apostles and Jesus show up in the boat and come to shore, the crowd's already there waiting for them. Mark tells us. They went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going, recognized them. They ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. And he went ashore and saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So it's very likely that you have this crowd that's already gathered. That's why I thought maybe they were outside Peter's home in Capernaum, if indeed that's where they were. And they see Jesus get in the boat with the apostles, and he's headed east across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So what do? Well, they run along on the land. You're an apostle. You're in the boat. You're going to get some R&R. You're looking over there on the shore. What are those people doing? Why are they going over there? I mean, here's this crowd tracking them across the Sea of Galilee. And frankly, folks, if I'd have been one of those apostles, I would not have been a very happy camper. Maybe they were even going to camp out. I don't know. I would have been frustrated. I might have gotten angry. I might have thought, yeah, what's wrong with these people? I mean, did they understand that Jesus needed a break? Did they ever put themselves in Jesus' sandals? You know, really, if I'm Peter, I'm going to speak up. Say, hey, go away. Make an appointment like everybody else does with their doctor, their lawyer, their insurance man, their accountant. You know, why do you think Jesus is just always there for your convenience? Go away. Wait for a more convenient time. Yeah, but those people had needs. Now look at that crowd tracking Jesus and the apostles across the sea. In that crowd are some people who really, really, really wanted to hear some good teaching. They'd been hearing junk from the scribes and the Pharisees most of their lives. They needed some good teaching. There were people in that crowd who were sick. They needed healing. There were people in that crowd who represented sick people. There might have been some people in that crowd who were demon-possessed. And they're chasing after their only hope, Jesus. Yeah, but let's be honest. There were some people in that crowd who were curiosity seekers. Bandwagon riders. They were just kind of surfing the waves of popularity. I mean, this is the big thing in Galilee. John chapter 6, verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. You heal sick people, you raise dead people, you cast out demons, it's going to attract a crowd. And there are going to be in that crowd some curiosity seekers. There's going to be some thrill seekers who kind of want to see what the next deal is. But there were some sincere people there. You put that whole mix together, and you end up with a crowd of people who could be easily moved along, borne along. And they already wanted to make Jesus king. John chapter 6, verse 15 says they were ready to do it. They were ready to force Jesus to be the king. And it's in that context, John chapter 6, verse 26, verse 27, that Jesus rebukes these very people. This crowd of people who were there for all the wrong reasons. And he said, you're following me because you saw the signs, you saw the bread. You're following me for all the wrong reasons. And he gets to shore. And there those people are waiting for him. And I would have gotten out of that boat. Said, Jesus, you just sit there, I'll handle this. And I'd have gotten out of that boat and I would have said with a loud and authoritative voice, go home. We'll talk to you tomorrow. We got things to do. Be merciful. It didn't happen that way. Instead, you'll notice Jesus got out of that boat with all his power and all his authority, divine power and authority, and showed compassion. Showed mercy on those pesky people because he was Jesus. In verse 11, he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and he cured those who had need of healing. He just kept on doing what Jesus came to do. Just kept talking to the people about the kingdom of God. You ever wonder what that meant? When he was telling them about the kingdom of God, What was he saying? Well, the kingdom of God is God's kingdom, and therefore it's all about God's righteousness. And he's talking to some very unrighteous people, like us. And he kept telling them about the righteous standard of the kingdom of God. Helped them to understand that they weren't righteous at all. And so therefore they were by nature not part of that kingdom. I mean, he was telling them things like this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Did he teach them that he's the light of the world? Yes. That he is the thirst-quenching water of life? Yes. That he is the bread of life? And they would say, give us this bread continually. That he is God, the Son? Did he teach them yet that he's the Savior from sin? Is that part of the kingdom of God message? Yeah. And he cared for their physical needs. He cured those who needed healing. And you're his follower. And I say he's my master. Does he want me to live like that? Does he want you to get out of the boat? Tired. Weary. Exhausted. And say, how can I help you? What can I do for you? I think so. His rule is put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Like him. For God is my witness, Paul says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Same compassion. So that we are supposed to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Folks, sometimes that's not even hard to do. It's just a heart matter, a mindset. Let me give you an illustration fresh on my mind because it just happened. Okay? So it's not in your sermon. If you're reading the sermon, take a break. This is real. Walked in the church office this morning to get some papers off the copier. There was a couple from our church, obviously, in there. I stopped to chat with them just a second. And while I'm standing there talking to this couple, my stomach growled. Stomach ever growl? Yeah, you know why that happens? Without saying a word, this wife reaches in her purse, pulls out a granola bar, and hands it to me. Folks, that's compassion. That's mercy. I mean, it really is. Why does this woman have a granola bar in her purse to start with? Because she's thinking about people like me. See, compassion is real easy. Mercy is real easy. Sometimes it's tougher. Sometimes the reason you talk to a sinner about his or her sin and why they need to think about Jesus Christ, their Savior, is because you love them. They think you're being judgmental. You're not. You just want them to know the good news that you know. To experience the joy of salvation like you have. And it's this kind of compassion that really causes us to make time and spend that energy that is necessary to help a brother or sister bear a burden. Which means sometimes all you do is sit down and talk. Or more often you just sit down and listen. The compassion of Jesus is what makes us counsel, encourage others. And figuratively, just put an arm around their shoulder. Encourage that faltering brother, that failing sister, that hurting saint. And sincerely and genuinely just praying together. Asking God to show that same kind of mercy and compassion. And sometimes when we are not even able to truly understand the deep effects of that person's sorrow or pain or loss or sense of failure, still the compassion of Christ makes us empathetic. Can we do that? Can we show the compassion of Jesus? How is he going to do that? Well, let's see how he meets the most basic needs of the crowd. He makes a suggestion according to our text, and this suggestion is intended to be a test for the same apostles who just came back from exercising the authority and the power that Jesus had given them. You think, they come back and they're flying high because things had gone so well. And what does Jesus do? Puts them right in the test. Verse 12. The day began to wear away. The 12 came to him. They said, send the crowd away. Go into the surrounding villages, countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. That's a human conclusion. Well, yeah, they're humans. And humans have a tendency to recognize limitations, like we're a big crowd. We're in a remote place. We're looking around, Jesus. We don't even see any hamburger stands. There's nowhere for them to get food. The day's beginning to wane. The sun's setting in the lower quadrant of the sky. And common sense would just dictate that Jesus ought to step up, take the authority, and say to these poor people, go get something to eat. Find some place to stay. You know, yeah, okay, we'll be here tomorrow. Come back. That makes sense. Hey, look, at least the apostles are thinking about somebody else, aren't they? They're thinking about the needs of others. Jesus, tell these people to go get some food. You know, be compassionate. Or were they thinking about themselves? Because they were hungry. They were tired. Heard about a guy one time said, his son actually told me this story. Folks would come over and visit. Got a little late in the evening. He'd just turn to them very kindly, say, now, we're going on to bed. When you leave, turn off the lights. That's probably how the apostles felt. Hey, we're hungry too. Why don't you all go away? You know, they definitely were not thinking about Jesus. If they really, really trusted Jesus, they'd be able to submit themselves to his timing. That's a good principle for long sermons. Just remember that's Jesus' word. Submit yourself to Jesus' timing. If they really, really trusted Jesus, don't you think that maybe they could have had an inkling, maybe just a flash for a moment, that he could probably do something to feed these people? I mean, after all, we saw him raise the dead. We saw him heal the sick. We saw him cast out demons. We saw him calm the weather. You know, surely, maybe, possibly, he could do something. If they really were focused on Jesus, they would have been satisfied that in those moments, those people were learning. They were being drawn into closer fellowship with their Savior, their Christ, their Master. Now, just stop for a minute here and think, because a delicate balance in ministry is pictured here. Kind of thing we don't often think about. Because on the one hand, you have Jesus showing this incredible compassion to these people. And maybe even the disciples showed a little bit of compassion when they said, let them go away, find food, find lodging, because it's getting dark. We don't want them wandering around in the darkness. But here's what happens. Sometimes we get a little bit out of balance on this thing, and we just focus completely, 100%, on people's needs. You know, there's this need, there's this need, there's this need. Let's just create a ministry where all we do is take care of people's needs. Well, I can see Jesus doing that. But you know what happens when you do that, and all of the focus is on the individual and on the person, it becomes a man-centered, a people-centered ministry. And the people go away feeling pretty good and knowing nothing about Jesus and His Word. On the other hand, we can get out of balance where all we do is teach the Word, show no compassion, show no help, never go out of our way to help individuals, and people learn a lot about Jesus but don't know how it works. And so there's a balance here where we have to feed with the Word of God so that people will know Him and care for their needs so people will see what He is like. Well, in this test, Jesus is bringing to the surface the apostles' lack of faith and lack of compassion. They failed in both. The great test was simply His command. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." Okay, something to eat is just about as basic necessity as we can possibly think of here this morning. But the most basic need is not always the most important need. The most important need is always faith in Christ. Trust what He says. Believe Him. So in saying, "You give them something to eat," put the disciples, the apostles, in a very special opportunity to meet a very basic need. And they're saying to themselves, "Whoa, we can't even meet our own basic needs. How do we know that?" Well, we know from this story, they didn't even bring their own food. When there's a survey given, an assessment done, and they're trying to find out how much food is available for all these people, what was the conclusion? We have a little boy here who has a couple fish and some bread. Apparently, the apostles didn't even bring food to take care of their own needs. And Jesus said, "Take care of this need." Impossible. Isn't that wonderful? How they're faced with an impossible dilemma, just like ours. What do you do when you're faced with an impossible situation like this, where you do not have the food by which you can feed all these thousands of people, and not only that, you really don't have the money to go out and buy food for them, even though that was suggested? You can't do either one. I mean, it's a no-win situation. No way out of this corner of human inability. Now, frankly, folks, we very seldom find ourselves in that canyon. Generally, there's a way out. You know, generally, if we think hard enough, really, you put yourself in a really, really difficult spot. Think about maybe the last week, last month, last 5 years, sometime in your life where you just thought, "I don't know what I'm going to do." Well, what did you do? How did you respond to the impossible? Did you dig a little deeper? Think a little harder? Plan? Beg? Borrow? I mean, just cry a little louder? Or do we just bow our hearts before the Lord, open our hands to picture our hearts, and just say, "Lord, I can't handle this. I've tried, I've fought, I've dug, I've cried, and Lord, I can't handle this. I don't know what to do." That's when He loves to show His authority and His power. I mean, these poor guys, they follow Jesus very faithfully, but they got a legitimate problem. Oh, but there is a little bit of provision available. There's a sliver of hope. Last part of verse 13, they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves, 2 fish unless we go out and buy food for all these people." Now, frankly, it's a little bit hard for me to believe that all these people left Capernaum, headed out into a remote area, a wilderness, and didn't take food. What were they thinking? I mean, I can understand a few of them being that way, but all of them? And I find it also remarkable that there's this little guy. I don't know how old he was. Doesn't matter. But he has some food. 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. Why? Well, we could preach a whole sermon on the caring mother. You know, he went in the house and said, I'm following Jesus. He's going that way. Well, here, take some fish and take some bread with you because you're probably going to get hungry. You know, it wasn't even that. Jesus planned this ahead of time. So you have God the Father in heaven. He's arranging all of these events so that there'll be a little bit of provision. Because it's all part of God's plan. And by the way, considering the size of the crowd, those disciples surely did not have enough money to buy food for all of those people. If they did, it wouldn't be a faith test. A real faith test is when it really does appear like there's just no answer, there's no way out. But often in the real faith tests, when we begin to call upon the Lord, we see that little sliver of hope, those 2 fish, those 5 loaves. You have a child. You love that child. That child depends on you. That child needs a medical procedure. It's going to cost $10,000. You don't have it. In fact, there's no way you can possibly do this procedure that this child desperately needs because all you have is $100. And you look at your measly bank account and you say to your wife, I don't know what we're going to do. Our child needs help. All we have is $100. It's hopeless. Where'd you get that $100? Well, you went out and worked hard for it, didn't you? Where'd you get the strength to work? Where'd you get the opportunity to work? You know, where did your employer or whoever it was gave you the $100? You know, it all came from God. Did you forget that every good gift comes from God? I mean, is that true or is that just a Bible verse? So if he can give you $100, if it's his will, he can give you $10,000. Our problem is often not. It often is not the inability to trust God to provide. Our problem is trusting God enough to accept what He provides. It's not that we don't trust God to provide. It's that when He does show His will, we have a hard time accepting. And I can understand. I mean, there are a whole lot of folks in need here. Verse 14, there were about 5,000 men. Now, to estimate this crowd, this is Bible language, 5,000 men, that was very, very common in a culture where, very honestly, the children and the women didn't amount to much in the opinions of the men who were in charge. I mean, this was not just a men's meeting. Kind of like the old Bill McCartney Promise Keepers. You older folks remember those times. This is not a Promise Keepers meeting. It wasn't just men. There were 5,000 men, but there were also their wives or other women. There were children. You know, really, we could have a pretty fair assessment, come to the conclusion there were probably 20,000 people present. Insurmountable need. I can't even imagine the pressure that comes with that. The apostles, you know, they felt personally responsible. I just finished reading a biography about Susanna Wesley. Nope, Susanna Spurgeon, who was Charles Spurgeon's wife. And in that story, I was reminded again that he's like 21 years old when he's preaching to 5,000 people. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And I'm not thinking, oh, that would be great. I'm thinking, oh, that would be awful. I know, I experienced the pressure from a comparatively small congregation. 5,000 people with needs insurmountable. I would think he would just regularly be overwhelmed with the inability to meet their needs. But here, 20,000, no problem. No need to worry, because Jesus stepped in with his authority, took control of the test. Everybody's satisfied. And the most amazing thing of all, maybe, is that the followers obeyed what he said. Verse 14, last part of the verse, he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so, had them all sit down. So Jesus gives the disciples a very simple plan, groups of 50. Mark says that they were groups of 150. Okay, yeah, maybe some of them got too close together and they looked like, whatever, you know. 50s and hundreds. You know, I'm looking at this story and I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't it have made more sense to take that 20,000 people and divide by 12 apostles, and then you would have like 12 groups of 1,666? Wouldn't that make more sense? See, it's just like me to try to outthink God. The master says, put them in groups of 50s. And I would say, now put them in groups of 1,666, 12 groups. You know, if you did that, some well-meaning Bible student's going to come along and say, you know that could never happen. Jesus would never ask his followers to do anything that had the number 666 in it. Bad theology. God knew exactly what he was doing. Maybe the disciples wondered, but they obeyed. They just carried it out. Are we like that? When we finally know what Jesus says to us, we read it for ourselves right there in the Bible, and it just kind of jumps off the page. You ever have those jumping off the page moments? What do you do with it? Are you like the apostles and say, I need to do that? Well, you know, the problem I think too often is the so-called followers of Jesus are not reading his messages. So they don't know what he wants them to do. They don't know his plan. They wouldn't know that he said, make them sit down in groups of 50. The other day I was reading through Psalm 119 in my personal devotion time. And suddenly I realized that in the reading of just six of those sections of Psalm 119, I had underlined dozens of statements in which God just very clearly revealed his will. This is my will, this is my will, this is... just in six sections. And I kind of think maybe the whole Bible's like that. Do you trust his will when you read it? Well, notice how the master took care of the problem. He has authority to even set aside the laws of nature. He just goes ahead and creates food outside the laws of food production. Verse 16, taking the 5 loaves, 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them. Wait a minute. Why did Jesus say a blessing? You ever think about that? Was this just kind of hocus pocus? Y'all know what hocus pocus means, right? It came to us sometime in the 15th century, about 1620, somewhere thereabouts. It became a common name for magicians or jugglers, or really it's a sham Latin invocation used for tricks. You know where it came from? It's a perversion of the Latin Mass. When the priest says during the Latin Mass, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, and people took that and said, yeah, hocus pocus does something magic. This was not hocus pocus. What Jesus did here was to teach us a very important lesson, a great reminder. Our simple, basic necessities are met because of the blessing of God to us, and we ought to be thankful for that. There are probably a lot of you sitting here right now who are of the opinion that saying a prayer over your food is a Southern tradition. If you leave here and you go to a restaurant today and you bless your food, you just look around the restaurant and see how many other people are doing that. Just about everybody. What a great Southern tradition. I say Southern because you go up north and do the same thing, you won't see anybody. I mean, they just dive in. Like somehow they deserve that. But do you really, truly have in your heart thanksgiving for something as simple as the loaves that the Lord gives to you? Verse 16, last part of the verse, he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, they set them before the crowd. That's not how bread and fish are made. He says a prayer, and then he begins breaking off chunks of fish, chunks of bread. Do you have any idea how long it's going to take one man to break off chunks of fish, chunks of bread, pass it out for 20,000 people? A long time. Verse 17, and they were all satisfied. That's the promise Jesus gives to us, his people, who depend on him and trust him for the basic necessities of life. That's the promise he gives to us when we go to the Word, which is the bread of life, and we feed on the Word, and he satisfies us. You talk to anybody who is very regular about feeding on the Word of God, and they will tell you they are so satisfied with the Bible. And you never know that until you trust God enough. Oh, so why don't you feed on the Word? I have a theory. It's a grandchild theory. We have grandchildren who have a hard time eating. You ever have children or grandchildren like that? I mean, sometimes they won't even eat. I mean, they sit at the table and we're done and they're still sitting there having hardly taken a bite. What is their problem? They're distracted. Always picking on each other, looking out the window, see what's going on outside. And, you know, one day I'm looking there watching my grandchildren not be nourished because they're distracted, and I thought, that looks like a Christian to me. Why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you nourish yourself on the Word that he's given to you? You're distracted. Your world is so distracting. And even like my grandchildren who are picking on each other and they seem to be happy, fine, but they're not being nourished. You know what they do. About an hour later, they ask for a cookie or candy. And here are these Christians who seem to be very happy with the world, but let them get hungry. What are they going to be looking for? Feed on the bread Jesus gives. They were satisfied. There was leftovers for the next day, verse 17. What was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Why were they broken? Well, because that's what Jesus did. He broke the pieces and gave them to everybody. And I know the big question for the whole sermon is this, right? Where'd they get the 12 baskets? It doesn't matter, you know. Okay, so the people had 12 baskets with nothing in it. You know, they should have put food in it, but they didn't. 12 empty baskets. I don't know where they came from. That's not the point. The point is that God pours out his blessing to us, and when he does, even when it's the basic necessities of life, it's way more than what we need, more than what we can contain. What a great Savior. Sufficient. So, let's end with a couple questions. What is there in your life right now? What need that your Master Jesus is ignorant of? I know some of you are sitting here saying, Pastor, you never end a sentence with a preposition. Of which he is ignorant. Is he ignorant of anything in your life? Even the basic? Have you talked to him about it? Have you exhausted all your own resources trying to meet the need and it isn't working? Do you really, really trust the promises that he gives you in his word? Or do you even know the promises? And some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, yeah, I know all that, Pastor, and that's true. And I find the Lord to be very satisfying, and I go to His Word and I read His promises and I feed on the Word and I find so much strength and I find so much sustenance for my life. Boy, I wish that was true about all of us. If that's true about you, would you do something? Today, would you break a piece off and give it to somebody who's needy? You know somebody who's struggling. You know somebody who has a need, spiritual, maybe even physical. Would you just break a chunk off from your nice, satisfied life and show a little compassion and give it to somebody who needs help? I think that's the will of our Savior. I think that's how we honor Him. I think that's what He'd have us do, to show the world what Jesus is like.